Welcome to the reading of the Sabbath School lesson for the second quarter of 2025. The audio recording is provided by Christian Services for the Blind, based at Adventist Media in Sydney, Australia. We thank Dr. Percy Harold and other guest readers for volunteering their time. Welcome to the reading of the Sabbath School lesson for the second quarter of 2025. The audio recording is provided by Christian Services for the Blind, based at Adventist Media in Sydney, Australia. We thank Dr. Percy Harold and other guest readers for volunteering their time.
Welcome to the reading of the third lesson for the quarter, read today by Pastor Clive Nash. This lesson is ready for teaching on April 19.
Welcome to the reading of Lesson 3 in the series of lessons, Allusions, Images and Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy. This lesson is entitled Images from Marriage. The author is Sean Boonstra, and this lesson is for teaching on April 19, 2025. Your reader this week is Clive Nash. All texts are from the New King James Version. Before we begin the lesson, let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us this series of lessons, and today as we discuss the topic of images from marriage, we pray that we might learn something that we have not seen before through the influence of your Spirit, and we ask for his guidance through the name of Jesus. Amen. We begin with Sabbath afternoon, April 12. The memory text is from Revelation 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." That's Revelation 19, verse 9. The Bible is replete with love stories that powerfully reveal aspects of salvation and of God's love for his people. The most intimate of relationships, marriage, proves to be a school in which, if we allow ourselves to experience it the way that God had intended, we can discover deep lessons about his love for us, about our relationship to him, and about the lengths to which he has gone to redeem us. Modern conceptions of love and marriage have skewed our ability to appreciate what God is trying to teach us through the marital covenant. Though human sinfulness has greatly perverted marriage, and just about everything else, marriage can still be a powerful way of revealing truth, even prophetic truth. More than just to make us happy, marriage should be a school in which we learn deep lessons about ourselves and our relationship to God. This week we will explore different ways the Word of God talks about marriages, good and bad. We can then draw lessons from these examples to understand better how God relates to his people, even when they fall short, and we can learn some truths about his love that can help us better grasp last day events.
And remember, God is always faithful.
Sunday, April 13, One Flesh. Few biblical metaphors underscore the intimacy that God desires with the human race more than that of marriage. This metaphor is used so frequently in the biblical narrative and shows up so pointedly in Revelation that it is imperative for Bible students to grasp what God is driving at when he uses it in the Word. Read Genesis 2, verses 23 to 25. "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" And read Ephesians 5, verses 29 to 32. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In what ways does a human marriage mirror Christ's bond to humanity? On an occasion when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he quoted the Genesis account of Adam and Eve's marriage, to which the Pharisees quickly raised the question, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Matthew 19, verse 7. Moses, of course, was deemed a founding prophet for the nation. Imagine questioning the author of the institution of marriage by pitting him against his own prophet. Their tact was typical of their approach to Jesus. They often attempted to prove that his teachings contradicted the scriptures. Lifetime faithful marriage was the ideal established by God at the foundation of the human race. Fallen humanity, unfortunately, damaged this foundational gift from God. Perhaps, given the importance that Scripture assigns to marriage, it is not a coincidence that the institution has always been under relentless attack. Along with the Sabbath, it is one of the two gifts bestowed on us in Eden, and both were intended to demonstrate God's desire for an intimate relationship with His creation. Marriage, the intimate pairing of two imperfect people, will always give cause for tension. A marriage between the Church and Christ is the pairing of a perfect Saviour with a very imperfect bride. Nevertheless, we can learn about God's love from what a good marriage offers. Here are three principles for marriage. First, forgive your spouse, however undeserving, just as Christ forgives us, however undeserving. Second, accept your spouse, faults and all, just as Christ accepts us, faults and all. Third, just as Christ puts us before himself, put your spouse before yourself. How could all three of these gospel-based principles help us not only to understand how God relates to us, but also to help any marriage?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Monday, April 14. Ezekiel 16 shows us an astonishing picture of God's regard for his people. He describes the nation of Israel as an abandoned baby left in a field to die. He takes her home, cleans her up, and when she is fully grown, he marries her. It is a powerful picture of an unlikely marriage. Read Ezekiel 16, verses 4 to 14. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field, when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you, and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth, and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen, and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendour, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. What do the details about this bride's exaltation teach us about God's intentions toward us? God told Israel that under his care she grew exceedingly beautiful. Ezekiel 16 verse 13. When God first found her, nobody found her beautiful. She was a reject among other children, cast aside in the hopes that she would die. But as God showered his attention upon her, she became more and more beautiful until she was the talk of the world. In the earliest days of the Hebrew kings, under David and Solomon, this was particularly true. The queen of Ethiopia even made a special trip in order to see the splendor of Israel for herself. Israel's beauty, however, was entirely the gift of God. She was beautiful, the talk of the nations, precisely because she was his bride. God says that her beauty was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you. Ezekiel 16 verse 14. This is a recurrent theme in the Bible. God's bride is beautiful, not because of anything she has done, but because God has showered his favor on her and made her that way. In a similar way, believers appear beautiful in the estimate of heaven, not because of anything we have done to earn it, but because of the favor of God, the salvation that he has showered on us. We are beautiful because we are covered in his righteousness, the righteousness of God himself, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All was good, however, until the next verse in Ezekiel. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Ezekiel 16 verse 15. We were created to reflect the goodness and glory of God. When God's creations assume that their beauty is their own, that beauty is cheapened and trouble awaits. What are the dangers of trusting in our own beauty? That is, how might we think that there is anything in and of ourselves that gives us merit with God or makes us deserving of his love? How can we always guard against spiritual pride?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Tuesday, April 15. Hosea's harlot wife. God's request of the prophet Hosea may be one of the strangest assignments ever given to one of his servants: marry a harlot on purpose. But God was using Hosea to help us understand from his own perspective the pain of human sin and rebellion. God had lovingly chosen a wife, Israel, who repeatedly cheated on him. And yet, astonishingly enough, he took her back and restored her. Compare Hosea 1 verse 2, Hosea 3 verse 1, Revelation 17 verses 1 and 2, and Revelation 18 verses 1 to 4. Hosea 1 verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Moses, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Hosea 3 verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." Revelation 17 verses 1 and 2. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And Revelation 18, verses 1 to 4. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. What is the harlotry mentioned here? What lessons can the Christian church learn from the story of Hosea? In what ways has the church repeated the sins of the Old Testament? The Bible reveals that the errors of Israel in the Old Testament would be largely repeated by Christ's New Testament church. God's covenant people went wildly astray prior to their exile, bringing the idolatrous practices of neighboring nations into God's covenant nation. In the early 4th century, the Christian church, sensing a potential advantage, courted the Emperor of Rome, Constantine, and invited him to start settling the disputes of the church. In each case, God's people wandered outside of their relationship with him in order to find solutions for perceived problems. God's choice of words makes it seem obvious that he is not only trying to show us what we've done wrong, but also sharing how it makes him feel. Those who have been betrayed by a spouse can begin to grasp the feelings of devastation that our infidelity to Christ might stir in the courts of heaven. Perhaps the most amazing part of Hosea's story is the lengths to which the prophet went to redeem his wayward wife. When we see the final cry to humanity, calling God's people to come out of Babylon, it is noteworthy that he is calling his own people and not strangers. He knows them intimately. He loves them. And as the world pitches toward its worst hour, he is still offering the redemption price that he had paid in order to purchase us back with his own blood. The cross of Christ, more than anything else, should show us just how earnestly the Lord wants to save his wayward people. What are the ways today that any church, even our own, can be dallying with spiritual fornication?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Wednesday, April 16, Isaac and Rebecca. When Abraham was old and no doubt thinking about the promises made to him by God about his posterity, see Genesis 15 verse 5, he gave his oldest and most trusted servant a solemn task. Genesis 15 verse 5 reads thus, Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Read Genesis 24, verses 1 to 4. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. Why was it so important to Abraham that his son not marry from the daughters of the Canaanites? Genesis 24 and verse 3. However exclusivist his admonition could seem, the issue for Abraham was spiritual, not ethnic. It was theological, not national. Abraham knew very well the moral degeneracy of Canaanite religious practices, not to mention their worship of false gods, and he knew how easy it would be for his son to fall into these practices were he to marry from among them. Indeed, the story of so much of ancient Israel, and even of the Christian church through the centuries, has been one in which God's people, who should have been witnessing to the world, get caught up instead in the world and in its false teachings and religious beliefs. Perhaps the greatest example of this sad reality has been the introduction of Sunday, the pagan day of the sun, in place of the biblical seventh-day Sabbath, a reality that will play a prominent role in the last days. Read Genesis 24, verses 57 to 67. So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels, and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is the man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What lessons can we glean about Christ and his church from some details we find in this story? What is there to learn, for instance, about our fallen state from the fact that Rebekah was a distant, separated relative to Isaac? We are undoubtedly related to our Creator, having originally been made in his image. We have been separated from him by sin, and yet we are still considered to be the right bride for him, though our choices can make the marriage more turbulent than it needs to be. Yes, God loves us, his bride, more than we love him. What are the choices we can make and should make every day that can strengthen our love for God? At the same time, what choices will only deaden our love?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Thursday, April 17, the harlot is judged. Read Revelation 19, verses 1 to 9. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honour and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up for ever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen! Alleluia!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia! for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. Two things are celebrated simultaneously, the end of the harlot and the marriage of Christ with his bride. How is it possible that both events are actually demonstrations of God's righteous and loving character at the same time? Infidelity comes with a very painful price tag. The fallout spills over into the lives of children and others. Even the most patient of wronged spouses may eventually discover that there is a moment of no return past which the marriage can no longer be redeemed. When our world reaches a point where hearts have hardened deeply enough that there will be no more repentance, no point exists in continuing history and allowing the unbridled suffering of sin to continue. Even though there is heartbreak over the loss, those who have suffered under this world's dispensation of sin can celebrate that it is finally over, and that the world is being restored to the way God originally designed it. This time, there will not be a turning away from God, because we have learned the hard way that God was correct about the devastation that comes from separating ourselves from him. Read Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What does the marriage imagery here mean? And why is it full of hope and promise? What is our assurance of the hope presented in these verses? And here's a quote from Ellen G. White from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, page 46. Marriage, a union for life, is a symbol of the union between Christ and his church. The spirit that Christ manifests toward the church is the spirit that husband and wife are to manifest toward each other. Christ suffered unimaginable pain as the human race rejected him and gave the affection that belongs to him to other gods. And yet, even then, he gave himself for us, paying in himself for our infidelities and adulteries, so that if we repent and turn away from them, we have the promise of eternal life. Read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What are we told in these verses that gives us the assurance of the end as depicted in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4? And I'll read that passage from Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4 again. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.
remember, God is always faithful.
Friday, April 18, Further Thought. Read John 2, verses 1 to 11, Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 to 5, and Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. John 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 5. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly! And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Once you realize how much data is available in the rest of the Bible to help you broaden your understanding of prophecy, it can be tempting to over-apply it. Throughout the centuries, some Christians have emphasized the symbolism and imagery found in Bible stories to the point where they virtually begin to treat the historical narrative as a myth. While layers of meaning are to be found just about everywhere in Scripture, we must always remember that God has a way of taking real events that involve real people and using them to teach us things about His future interactions with the church. The wedding feast in Cana, for example, may offer insights into the metaphor of marriage used by prophecy, but the wedding was a literal event. Ellen White says in The Desire of Ages, page 149, "The word of Christ supplied ample provision for the feast. So abundant is the provision of His grace to blot out the iniquities of men and to renew and sustain the soul." End of quote. Or as she writes here, "The Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants the prophets. While the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever." Amos 3:7, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. God has given these things to us, and His blessing will attend the reverent, prayerful study of the prophetic scriptures. That's from The Desire of Ages, page 234. Read John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever He says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, 'Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." There are many elements in John's Gospel that foreshadow Christ's future work, and the commentators have noticed the deliberate way in which John moves his readers forward to the cross. Where do you see various aspects of Christ's character and future kingdom being demonstrated in this story? What does it teach us about the plan of salvation, or about the ultimate marriage feast that had been promised to God's Son? Question 2. The parable of the 10 virgins is widely known and much loved by students of the Bible. What does this important story teach us about last day events? Is it significant that the groom is delayed? What lessons might this parable teach us about our individual relationships to Christ versus the way that Christ relates to the church corporately? Question 3. Think about false practices that have entered into Christianity from outside the faith. Besides the obvious one, Sunday as opposed to the biblical Sabbath, what other false beliefs have come in? How have they come in, and what can we do not only to protect ourselves from them, but to help others see what they really are? In what ways are the three angels' messages an attempt to do just that, to help people see the false beliefs that have entered the faith? We here at Christian Services for the Blind and Hearing Impaired always welcome your comments about the content and how we can improve it. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you in the coming week. Now it is time for Inside Story with Sybilla Harold. Thank you, Sybilla.
Big Bucket of Butter by Andrew McChesney. After someone stole the family cow, mother got a dog to watch their new cow. Mother also wanted the dog to guard the tithe, a big bucket of butter. Father, a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, was far away in a Soviet labor camp on charges of keeping the Sabbath. The cow was the only source of income for mother and her two small children in the then Southern Soviet Republic of Tajikistan. Mother milked the cow and exchanged the milk for food at a market. Mother also set aside 10% of the milk as tithe, churning it into butter and storing it in a bucket. When the bucket was full, she sold it. One day, mother milked the cow and told the two children to wait as she went to the market. "Don't open the door," she said. She checked that the bucket of butter was near the dog, who was tied up in the yard, and she left. The children waited and waited. Then the gate opened, and a stranger entered the yard. The dog didn't bark. The man, who was wearing Muslim clothes, walked over to the dog. It was as if the dog didn't see him. The man picked up the bucket of butter, turned around, and left. Later, the children excitedly told mother about the man. No one understood what had happened. Many years passed, and father was freed from the labor camp and resumed his duties as a pastor. He and mother had 5 more children. Their eldest daughter, Nina, married and had children of her own. She also got a job cleaning the offices of a fertilizer company. Now, to get paid, Nina had to go to the company's accountant. One day, as she was waiting for her salary, she told the accountant about the bucket of butter. The accountant listened politely until Nina described seeing the man in Muslim clothes. The accountant blurted out, "When did that happen?" Nina told her. The accountant began to cry. "Do you want to know how the story ended?" she asked. She said she and her 4 siblings grew up in Siberia. Their parents were killed during World War II, and they lived with their grandmother. Times were tough, and the day came when the food ran out. Grandmother called the 5 children to pray around the empty table. After praying, a knock sounded on the door. Outside stood a man wearing Muslim clothes. In one hand he held a bucket of butter. In the other he held a loaf of bread. At the fertilizer company, the accountant begged Nina to tell her more about God. In time, the accountant and her daughter gave their hearts to Jesus and joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church. To this day, no one knows the identity of the mysterious man. But Libov Brunton, Nina's daughter, has no doubt that he was an angel. For an angel, it took only a split second to transport the bucket of butter from Tajikistan to Siberia, she said. "I just wonder where the angel found the bread. I can't wait to get to heaven to hear the rest of the story."